Okay, let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to see even more reason why we should rejoice in the glory of God, in the glory that shone forth through the Son of God who came to represent God fully as man and as God, to represent the love of God by coming to die for our sin and save us from your wrath and give us righteousness so that we can live with you reconciled for all eternity. I pray that as we look at your word this morning that John has written for us, that we would see more of the glory of Jesus and therefore rejoice more in the glory of God shown through your Son. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see, because only you can give us that. So help us to hear, Father. And I pray that you would draw people to your Son this morning and draw us to your Son again for our food and our nourishment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys could go ahead and take a seat. You guys want to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. That's where we'll be continuing. Well, Jesus has been fleshing out some foundational biblical realities about the nature of God and the nature of man in John chapter 6. And this is, I think, one of the most God-exalting chapters in the Bible. And at the same time, these words of Jesus that we've been hearing in John chapter 6 are also some of the most uncomfortable and offensive truths found in God's Word. It sounds so narrow-minded and exclusive for Jesus to say that he's the only one who can provide food that endures to eternal life, or that he's the only one that can give eternal life. Jesus said in John 6, a few verses back, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Meaning it can't come from anyone or anywhere else than the Son of Man. Jesus also implies that we have some pretty severe limitations. He said we're so incapable of doing anything to contribute to God's love for us and acceptance of us, that the only option we have to gain that acceptance is to believe in him who was doing the acceptable works of the Father. And that by believing in him, his works that the Father would accept would be credited to us. That's the only way that we could be doing the works of God, is to believe in the Son. Because otherwise, we're incapable of doing anything to please Jesus, to please the Father. And furthermore, it's hard to hear that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's troubling to hear that not only are we completely incapable of pleasing God with our own hands or works or efforts, but we can't even believe in Jesus for this salvation unless the Father draws us to Jesus and allows us to see him for who he is and to really believe in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. So, in short, what I've been seeing, maybe what you've been seeing, is that Jesus' message in John chapter 6 makes humanity sound utterly weak, dumb, and incapable, and therefore completely dependent on God. I think that's where Jesus is getting at in John 6. That we're completely dependent on God for everything. But if you've been with us the last few weeks, maybe you will note that Jesus isn't just pulling out topics or statements out of thin air. He's not sitting in a synagogue lecturing on random topics that he feels like lecturing on. He seems to be narrating or interpreting the situation that's in front of him. He's not giving irrelevant lectures. He's calling out what he sees. And what we've been seeing is this crowd that he fed the day before and then withdrew. This is the people that he's talking to, these people who wanted to make him king. So it appears that Jesus is actually narrating for these people what's actually going on inside of their hearts and their incapabilities and pointing that out. That seems to be what Jesus is doing. In verse 36, Jesus says to them, "I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then even further back, in verse 26, Jesus said to these people who came to him after he was trying to get away from them because they wanted to make him king. He's like, "I'm not that kind of king." He tells them in 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill." So Jesus isn't just coming up with factual statements. He's describing or narrating what he sees going on, and he's addressing the root problem to help these people understand why they are the way that they are, and really help us understand why we are the way we are and why we would respond to Jesus in the same way. This being the case, then, we see that Jesus is narrating both who God is and who man is. We already saw that Jesus clearly narrates or explains God. In John 1, verse 14, John says, "The Word became flesh." God the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But Jesus is also narrating man, and he's explaining human nature in just as much of an equal sense as he is explaining or narrating divine nature. For just as Jesus had the legitimacy to tell us who God is because he was God in flesh, he also had that same legitimacy to tell us who we are and what's wrong with us because he was a human being too. So Jesus had this unique authority to speak for God as God and to speak for man as man. That's pretty cool. This is one of the reasons, a small reason, why I listen to Jesus and not someone like Dr. Phil or Oprah. Right? When it comes to choosing whose words and teachings to trust, the God of the universe, who is also a man and understands man completely because he made them, or someone with a PhD or really popular? Well, Jesus narrates again what is actually happening as this day was unfolding in Capernaum. So if you'll look with me down at verse 41, we're going to continue right there. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that I have come down from heaven?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So as the people are grumbling over Jesus' claim about being from heaven, Jesus steps in and basically says, "Your grumbling or your reasoning isn't going to help you verify or deny that I am who I say I am. It's not going to help." The Apostle Paul helpfully explains this idea in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He tells the Corinthian church that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So these people that Jesus is talking to clearly did not have the spiritual discernment to see who Jesus was. And so the more Jesus spoke to them about who he was, the more and more ludicrous he came to them. He became to them each minute and each word that he said. Did you notice this happening as we've gone through John chapter 6? Jesus' reputation with these people had been spiraling downward at lightning speed. Remember what these people were saying about Jesus just not even 24 hours before this incident, after he fed them a miraculous meal? Look over at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So these people began insisting Jesus was their king, and they were ready to install him as their king by force. And then overnight, he went from king to teacher. Verse 25, they finally catch up to him and they say, "Rabbi," or "teacher, when did you come here?" And now they're grumbling over his claim to being from heaven. And suddenly they remember some of them went to school with him as a kid. Others watched him grow up, and they say, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" And it goes even further. In 652, they lose so much respect for Jesus that they don't even refer him by name anymore. They say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So he's not Jesus, he's just that guy, or this man. That's pretty nuts to go from being hailed as a king to an unidentified human being in less than 24 hours. These guys just body slammed the reputation of Jesus. And how can this have happened? How do you hail Jesus as king 1 minute and then the next refer to him as this man? Well, John has already explained this question for us by telling us that this was going to happen, that this actually did happen. This is a part of the story that he's wanting to tell us about Jesus. In chapter 1 of John, verses 9 through 11, John said, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him." And Jesus himself says this to Nicodemus, a guy who he was having a conversation with a few chapters back. Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So this event on this other side of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, this event is descriptive of what John had already told us was going to happen and what Jesus was telling Nicodemus is the reality. These people are those people who were Jesus' own people who rejected him. These people were those people who loved the darkness rather than the light. And the closer they got to the light, the more they realized that Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be. He wasn't their sugar daddy, and he wasn't their personal chef. He was light. And he was exposing their evil deeds that they've spent their whole lives ignoring God and filling their lives with food that perishes. And so the closer they got to Jesus, the closer they got to the light, the more hostile they had become towards him. They didn't like the light. And Jesus is not the least bit surprised over this. Look at his response again. Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus knows what it takes to come to him. And he knows that no one has what it takes to come to him. He knows that his Father is completely sovereign over this matter, over salvation. And he wants us to know this too. Jesus makes this explicit, that no one can come to the Father, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Jesus draws that person to Jesus. If these words are making you feel a little uneasy, maybe helpless, or completely at the mercy of God for your salvation, then praise God, because that's what the Word is supposed to be doing. That's how we're supposed to feel. Completely dependent on God. John's God is a big God who controls every single thing in his creation. He creates it all and he governs it all. And what we're specifically seeing here is that just as the creation of the universe and humanity was created by Jesus out of nothing, just as everything that was created was brought into being by Jesus, so is our salvation. We go from dead to being alive. God the Father commands, and the Son does it. I will raise him up on the last day. The Father sends him to me, Jesus is saying, dead. And I give them life, and I raise them up. This is why salvation is explained in terms like being born again, or receiving sight, becoming alive, coming out of darkness and going into light. Can you do that for yourself? Can you make yourself alive? Of course not. Yet salvation is explained in terms like this to help us understand the nature of salvation. Yet the problem is, either we don't think that this is our problem, or we assume that we can take care of our problem ourselves, or we can help Jesus in our problem. Therefore, the best thing that could happen to us is to find out how hopeless we really are and how desperate we really are for the mercy of the Father to draw us to His Son, and to see how powerful and gracious God really is in calling people, dead people, to His Son, who didn't even want to go to His Son. Isaiah 57:15 says this. I think you could read it up on the slot, on the projector. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. Think about that. I inhabit part of my bed at night when I sleep in it, just part of it. God inhabits eternity, completely inhabits eternity, if you could even imagine that. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. A few years ago, work was slow for me, so a friend of mine offered to teach me how to climb and trim coconut trees to make some extra money. So I went out, got my gear, and he set me up this tree. And according to my friend, this was a good tree to start on because it was only about 30 or so feet up. And it was a pretty straight tree rather than a leaning tree. So I put all my gear on. My buddy kind of helped me buckle it all, make sure I was all tight. It felt like he was my dad again, or he was my dad, but he's not my dad. But that's why I felt like getting dressed by my dad. So I was all tight, secured, and he set me up this tree. And the first 10 feet, I was feeling pretty confident, just sticking my gaffs into the tree and just going straight up with my lanyard around it. But then after 10 feet or so, I started feeling a little bit more nervous about what I was doing and started thinking a little bit more about the gear that I was wearing, until literally I began inching my way up this tree. And I wasn't even using my gear. I was more using my arms and my legs to kind of inch my way up, because I was really high up, about 25 feet, and I just didn't like the sense of leaning back to go up. Finally, by the time I got to the top, I was looped around the top of that tree like my lanyard was looped around that tree. Arms and legs completely wrapped around, groping the tree. It was windy, so I was scared too, because I was just moving around, swaying up top of this tree. And my buddy is yelling at the bottom, yelling from the floor, saying, "John, let go and lean back." I didn't want to let go and lean back because every part of my instinct did not want to do that. Right? I don't want to let go of this tree and let my back lay parallel with the ground under me. And I was completely exhausted. This is what happened. I was so tired from holding myself up on top of that tree that my whole body started shaking. And so finally, I listened to my friend. I dug my feet back into that tree, and I kind of let go and fell back into the lanyard, into my gear, and I was instantly relieved from all of the stress from holding myself up. Instantly, all of my weight has slid into that harness that I was strapped to, that was around the tree. All my weight was being supported by that harness. And I went from being completely exhausted and terrified to honestly feeling like I could take a nap up there. And I kind of wanted to, because I was so tired. But that's how comfortable I felt after leaning back and letting that harness hold up my body weight. John chapter 6 is a lot like that experience that I had. Wherever you're at in life, you could be 10 feet up a tree and feeling confident about yourself, or 30 feet up and scared to death. Jesus is confronting us with the reality of our need to completely surrender and trust Him. Some of you have felt big and wise and resourceful your entire lives and have never acknowledged that your life, your eternal life and destiny, is completely at the mercy of God. Completely. Every bit of your life, every breath that you take, is at the mercy and grace of God. And so you need to hear that you actually don't got it like that. So much so that you can't even believe in Jesus or go to Him even if you wanted to. You can't. You can only believe in Jesus and come to Him if the Father draws you. Your life is not your own. You are not the master over your own soul. That's how big and in control God is. And that's how small and dependent we are. If that rocks your world a little bit, or maybe a lot, that's a good sign. Jesus revives and humbles, or Jesus revives the humble, and He revives the contrite of heart. This truth is especially important for God's people to continue to hear. I don't know about you, but John chapter 6 has felt a little bit repetitive about this idea of Jesus being the bread of life. It just keeps coming up over and over and over. And I stressed this whole last week, how do I make this sermon a little refreshing or make it a little bit different? Because I feel like I'm just going to repeat myself. God forbid I repeat Jesus' words as I follow Jesus' words. That's kind of how I was feeling. And I finally realized there's a reason Jesus carries on this theme for so long. That He is the bread of life. And that He gives the food that endures to eternal life. It's because humble dependence on God is the most important thing for the Christian to have. This humble dependence on God. Yet, it's what we always forget. We do feel like we got it. So Jesus makes a cementing statement regarding the certainty of the divine work in salvation. If the Father draws you to Me, I will raise you up on the last day. Did you see that? Verse 44, the last sentence. Fact, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Fact, and I will raise him up on the last day. This doesn't mean that the gospel of Jesus Christ is only concerned with life after death and nothing really about this life at all. What Jesus is emphasizing is that between the Father and the Son, saving people, calling people to truly believe in Him, believers can enjoy the fact that without a doubt, if the Father has drawn you to His Son, that He will raise you up on the last day. It's guaranteed. You will be preserved from the time of the new birth, when you first believe in Jesus, until you die or Jesus comes back and Jesus says, I will raise you up on the last day. We need to believe this again. Jesus has already said this in this chapter, yet we need to believe it again, that your salvation is not dependent on anything that you do or any ability that you have. You can't even keep believing in Jesus unless the Father called you to Him, and Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit that He is sending, allows you and keeps you to believe in Him. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a matter of fact. If the Father's brought you to Jesus, then He will raise you up on the last day. So if Jesus confirms that all the Father brings to Him will be raised up on the last day, which means when you stand before the great white throne in heaven, you're going to hear your name called out of from the book of life, and you're going to hear guilty or innocent and righteous. That's what you will hear come from the great white throne in heaven. And in between that time, God's going to perfectly keep you. Notice all the will statements, starting in verse 44 and going down to 51. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That's kind of like a will statement. Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So basically what Jesus is saying is that salvation comes with a lifetime guarantee, and He guarantees it. It's not up to you. Jesus guarantees it. Once you go to Jesus, you will never leave His grip. You will never stop desiring the food that endures to eternal life that comes from Him. You will never stop going to Him. And vice versa, the opposite is true. Jesus will not let you go. Jesus will not stop offering Himself to you as that eternal food that does not perish. Jesus will not forget about you and forget to raise you up on the last day. Now, many have and will continue to argue that believing this literally, and that if you believe this literally, that this turns people into exploiters of grace and careless followers of Jesus who have no desire to even evangelize. Well, because it's up to God anyways. There's nothing I can do about it. God the Father is going to call. Might as well just let God be God, and I guess I can do what I want because I'm going to get raised up on the last day no matter what. And there are some professing Christians who believe these truths Jesus is saying, who do kind of seem to exploit the grace of God and have no concern over the holiness in their lives or to evangelize. That's true. But I would question as to whether or not they actually have been brought to Jesus by the Father, or if they're just able to explain these doctrines and truths of the Bible that make them sound Christian. There are those who dearly love the doctrines of God more than they love God. But there's a difference between knowing and believing, at least for John. Knowing intellectually is on the same plane as grumbling, like these guys were grumbling. You can know stuff, you can be a researcher, and you can have good information, accurate information about God or the gospel of Jesus, about who Jesus is. But these truths and this information that you have can never lead you to actually worship the God who it's telling you about and depend on Him in this way. You can come to know these highly exalting truths about God and yet never fall on your face humbly before Him and worship Him because of these great truths. But believing in Jesus, the way John is describing what believing in Jesus is seeing these truths about God and falling on your face in humble worship of Him. It's actually the most freeing thing when these glorious and terrifying realities grip our souls, because we can let go if we believe them and lean back completely into the grip, into the hands of God. Just like I found relief 30 feet up in the tree, because I trusted that equipment that I was wearing, so does trusting in the promises of God, the promise of the Father and the Son saving you and what they're doing for you, that's motivating, and that's pretty freeing for us to trust Him and to love Him and serve Him. Not because we think, oh, I gotta make sure He's gonna continue loving me today, I better serve Him. But because you know that He will keep you and that He's already called you His child and He will raise you up on the last day. That's real love. If you ask me, unconditional love that we can give, that's free, not because I want Him to do something for me. That's the most freeing attitude we could have as His people. Humble dependence on Jesus' grip of you is like pouring gas on a fire. And so I would ask, how intense is your passion and love for God right now? How intense is it? Wherever you're at, I guarantee that thinking about the fact that you cannot come to Jesus unless the Father draws Him to you, even rehearsing how you became saved in the first place, thinking about that sovereign control that God has over your lives, that will rekindle something in you. Before Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, that they, when they enjoyed perfect fellowship with God and each other, they were completely dependent on God. They were obeying and trusting His word, walking with Him and each other, naked in the garden, completely free. But it was pride that separated them and us from God. And it's pride that keeps us separated from God. And just as humble dependence on God continued to facilitate this perfect fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God and with each other, so does humble dependence on God keep us near Him today. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This voice that we're hearing in Isaiah is the voice of Jesus. He offers again to you his flesh for your eternal nourishment. Will you take it? You can have it, and you can mostly enjoy it through humility and realizing that God's completely sovereign over your life. That's very freeing. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would, by your grace, continue to reaffirm these truths about how you've saved us, how you're keeping us, and how you will raise us up on the last day, the way you raised Jesus up from the dead. I pray that these would ignite in us greater passion to worship you and to obey you and to want to be holy like you are holy. Not because we feel like we need to earn your love, but because we know that we are loved and that we can just be your children and obey you as beloved children. I pray that you would help us understand the difference between knowing and believing. Ask this in your son's name. Amen.